We are in Galatians chapter 1. In our study last time, we were looking at the issue of the self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way he terms it. The grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we spent most of our study time dealing with the issues of why it was necessary for him to give himself for our sins. Because in our own experience, we are constantly encouraged to forgive people and to be merciful and kind and not seek vengeance and all those kinds of things. And yet we don't give ourselves for, you know, any of that. I mean, for us, the exhortation is to forgive. So if we believe and are obedient, we forgive. We're to show mercy and be kind to those who despitefully use us and all that kind of stuff. And if we believe him and are obedient, we just do it. So we think, well, why couldn't God just do it? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Why couldn't he just decide to be merciful and kind? And why did Christ have to give himself for our sins? We don't have to do that in order to be forgiving. So why does he have to? So in our study last time, we basically address the two major issues that have to be resolved. One of them is the aggression of the justice of God toward men who sin, and the issue of justice being exact equivalent retaliation. That's justice. Exact equivalent retaliation. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's the popular way of saying that. That's one side of the issue. God, if he's going to be just, has got to give exact equivalent retaliation for every sin to every sinner. That's the justice of God, and it's very aggressively antagonized by men and their sin. On the, yes?
Does God's justice have to be doled out immediately?
No, that's what we said last week about the appearance of God's unrighteousness, the reason why he had to set Christ forth as a propitiation, to manifest or make clear his righteousness, because he had been overlooking the sins. He hadn't been doling for years.
Because Christ was coming. But if Christ hadn't been coming, would
you cannot respond to sin without exact equivalent retaliation immediately on the heels of it, or you are not being just.
Okay, that was my question, is had there not been the ability to be gracious and putting off of it, would it have had to been immediate?
Oh yeah, okay. I'm pretty sure, because any response to action has to be either just or merciful. And if you have to be just, then we talked about why. Why is it important for us to believe that God is just? Well, the answer is, because if somebody's unrighteous, you can't trust him. You can't. You can't trust somebody that you don't have any confidence is going to do right. You're always looking over your shoulder when people are unrighteous. You don't trust them. And since we're living in the relational universe, that's the idea of all those together with me. If we live in a relational universe and the issue is life, then life comes by relationships that are built off of trust, and that means they have to be righteously based. Anybody that's unrighteous cannot be trusted. So, given all of that, the justice of God's a big deal. And that's one side of the fence of the lack of peace. The other is the aggression that men have in their selfishness toward God, who sits as the final sovereign and will not let them have their way. And they hate that. So there is this enmity in the heart of man toward God, and there is this enmity in the heart of God toward men who sin. So here you have this huge problem. The reason that Christ gave himself for our sins is that. That was the resolution of the problem of the justice and mercy issues. Because Christ, as a human being and as the embodiment of humanity, acted for humanity in paying the price, and he did it voluntarily, which means two things. He satisfied justice, and he satisfied the attitude issues of human beings. They have to voluntarily respond to God in order for it to be a legitimate response. So that's what we were dealing with last time. And we talked a little bit about the fact that the appearance of the unrighteousness of God by overlooking sin or not responding with a severe enough hammer was created by the realities of history. History is a progressive development thing where things build on themselves, and the Bible's statement is that Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world, but didn't happen in history till the fullness of time. 4,000 years of gradual incremental building up until the point where now this can happen with all this background built up. But in the building time for 4,000 years, it looked like God was not just because he was being merciful or whatever. So that was the issue behind the fact that Christ gave himself for our sins. Now, the issues in this peace between God and men are complicated by one fact, and that fact is without faith, it is impossible for what the Lord did to have any impact on either side of the fence. God allowed Christ's action to be the satisfaction for our sins, but he will not accept the continued rejection of people in terms of their attitude toward what he did. And if he doesn't accept it, they're not going to have peace with him. If they continue in their unbelief and rebellion against the truth, he will not forgive them. And on the other hand, if they don't believe him, then obviously they can't be making the kind of response that will bring any peace to them. So the issue is, the Bible says you're saved by grace through faith. And faith has to be exercised however you work out the details of that. It has to be a part of the attitude of the human being that he believes what God has declared to be true about this self-giving of the Lord. So that self-giving has to be believed at both levels. That is, he's a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. He satisfied the justice. And he gave himself as a voluntary kind of action toward the Father. Nobody forced him to do this. And that must also be believed because that's the essence of our response. We cannot be forced into this reconciliation with God. You can't force that. You got to want it. And you can have it if you're willing to believe him. But if you're not willing to believe him, you don't really want to be reconciled because faith is a requirement of harmony between people. If there's unrighteousness there, the faith is... That's just winged in on from the left-hand field. But anyway, that's a mixed metaphor. In John's Gospel, it says that many believed on him, but he didn't believe on them because he knew what was in them. So in a very real sense, men can trust God because he's righteous. But God doesn't trust men because they're not. Unless, of course, there's some kind of healing of that. And that's why faith in Christ, where you are declared righteous, the Spirit of God is given to you. Now you can act in a righteous manner if you are willing to walk that way. And then God will entrust to you, like he did Paul. He said, he counted me faithful. But anyway, this evening what we're going to do is move further into the statement because Paul's focus on the self-giving of Christ for our sins is in the middle of verse 4, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. I want us to think about that because that's a big umbrella concept of explaining why Christ gave himself. Now, I mean, Paul didn't go into what we went into last time in terms of satisfying the justice and all that. That was Romans 3. But it's a part of this issue because Paul uses this very issue in chapter 2 of this book and saying that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. That's gave himself for our sins. And that's why the life I live by faith in the Son of God. So it's part of the whole issue of how we relate to him. But the big umbrella statement by Paul in verse 4 is that Christ gave himself for our sins so he could deliver us out of this present evil age. So that's where we're going to go this evening. We want to see if we can discover this objective of delivering us from this present evil age. What does that mean? And what's the relationship of this present evil age to us? And why do we need to be delivered out of it or from it? So, to start with, the issue of this present evil age. I think the King James says this present evil world, doesn't it? Anybody got something besides the New American Standard here?
The Old American Standard says world.
Okay. The word there is the word for an ion or an eon. We call them eons. The typical word for world in Greek is cosmos, and it has a whole different idea behind it than the idea of an eon or an ion. The word that's translated world by the King James translators was shifted by the New American Standard to age because the word means a time frame where certain processes are allowed to exist and function, and the age becomes characterized by those processes that are allowed to exist and function. That's different than a season. For example, when we say it's the season for oranges, what we mean is that they've gotten ripe. We're not talking about when the tree is blooming and they're onsetting the fruit and all that. When we say that it's the season for oranges, we mean it's the time of the year when they've gotten ripe. So now we can go buy them or steal them or whatever, pick them. However we want to get them. It's that season. There's a word for that in the scriptures for a season, but that's where a period of time is marked by one characteristic thing. In this word, ion, it's actually a period of time where there are perhaps multiple processes at work, and they're allowed to work, and the permission of them to function and exist is marked by that age. So you'll hear things like the age of the law, or the age of grace, or the coming age. I mean, you'll run into those kind of phrases, and what they're talking about is a period of time in which certain issues, like the age of the law, where the legal impact of the processes of law were allowed to exist and function and run their course. Well, the age of grace is like that too. Grace has now superseded law in terms of the characteristic of the time frame. So it's allowed to run its course and accomplish its objectives too. So when he says this present age, he is talking about a framework of time that he and his readers are in, and we are too, because we're still in it. He's talking about the fact that there are certain things that have been allowed to exist and run in terms of their function. And he says that's characterized as evil. Which means that he is picturing our condition as dwellers in this world, having a Savior who has died for our sins. But we are living in a framework in which he has allowed the problem of sins. He has allowed the existence. He has allowed the processes to run. He's allowed people to do evil and produce evil consequences, and those evil consequences are allowed to continue so that they develop more evil consequences. So this whole age is called this present evil age because it's marked by not processes of good or that. It's marked by these damaging processes where men and angels are doing harm and they're creating all kinds of damage. So the issue of this present evil age is simply that Paul is saying we're living in a framework of time that is, and we talked about this a little last time and have already reviewed it this evening, in which because of the necessity of the nature of the beast, God is even considered unrighteous in this present evil age until Christ is believed in terms of what he did. So that God's justice is really satisfied. It's not just a God just deciding to dismiss all the evil that has been done. He can not deal with us according to that because it has been handled. So when we talk about being delivered from this present evil age, what we're dealing with is a concept of a whole time frame in which the majority of the processes that are at work are destroying us. They're killing us. Our lives are being chewed up by the processes. Lying and cheating and all kinds of stuff that does damage to relationships. And in those damaging things, life is chewed up because life's essence is joy built off of harmony in relationships. That's the relational universe. So if the relationships are being broken by unrighteous behavior, then the joy is dying, the life is disintegrating. We live in that kind of a setting. He says that's why Christ died for our sins, so that he could get us out of that setting. The problem, of course, with this present evil age is that the processes that are running are creating a major impact on everybody in the age. And the impact that they're making is destructive to relational life. Every time an evil action is allowed to exist and run, somebody's relationships are being destroyed, and to the degree that the relationships are being chewed up, so to that degree, life is being destroyed. So if God is a God of life, our setting is an argument that can't happen here. These processes are just absolutely chewing us up. And it's in the area of man's makeup that is called his soul. Because that's where relationships shine. That's where joy exists. It's in your soul that you have life, fundamentally. The souls of men can only thrive, in a good sense, in a setting of relational harmony called peace. That's why Paul wants peace for his readers. They can only thrive in life at the soul level of their being if there's peace. And if there's not, they can't thrive. It will be a constant destructive warfare as long as there's conflict. And this is true across the board, relationships. It doesn't matter if you're talking about men and God or human beings at odds with one another, family members that are at odds with one another, nations that are at odds with one another. It doesn't matter what you're talking about in terms of who's involved. The relationships that don't have peace in them are destructive of life for everybody that's involved. And that includes you and me. And since we live in this present evil age, the joy of life is impossible on the face of it. You can't have it unless something is done to correct it. And according to this verse, the something that was done is that Christ gave himself so that he could deliver us out of it. So given this scenario, it's pretty grim. In some ways, you guys and I, we have one of the easiest kinds of settings in this world's scenario, comparatively. I mean, we just came away from a missions conference this morning where one of the big focus issues of the man's thing was how believers are seriously mistreated in many, many, many places in the world where they can actually be put to death for simply meeting together as Christians. And we don't deal with that. Our biggest worry is whether we got a blemish on our cheek or something when we look in the mirror in the morning. I mean, you know, life in America at this point is really cushy in terms of the issues of all this conflict thing we're talking about, except when you get into the area of the soul. We have a physically cushy thing. In some ways, we even have a spiritually cushy thing, but in the soul, there's an enormous amount of disintegration going on. So whenever we talk about this present evil age, we're talking about our setting in experience and the impossibility of life unless something is done. And Paul's declaration is something has been done. The question is, when are we going to experience this? When is he going to get us out of this present evil age? Well, that has two answers. One of them is the issue of the age itself. If it's a time frame marked by a concession on God's part to allow certain processes to exist and function, including enormous evil. If we actually live in a setting of a time frame where God is allowing this to go on, then the only real deliverance there'll ever be is to get us into another age. Get us out of this age into another age. And actually, the word that's translated deliver here is not used very often in the New Testament, but Matthew records Jesus is saying on two occasions that if your eye offends you, deliver it. Pluck it out. Cast it from you. What he's actually picturing there is gouging out your eye so that it's no longer in the socket. And the occasion that would cause the person to gouge out his eye is if your eye is offending, if it's creating conflict, if it's generating chaos and disintegration of life. If your eye is doing this to you, get rid of it. That's a very graphic word. In all of the other places where it's used, it has those same connotations, that there's something really bad that's about to happen, and something has happened to get the person or thing out of that setting. Paul, for example, in the book of Acts, is about to be beaten to death by the crowd because they are so enraged about what he said, and a bunch of Roman soldiers rush down and surround him and get the people off of him and protect him and get him out, and when the soldier reports to his superior, he says, "I delivered him from the people." It's not the typical word for deliverance, but it means we jerked him out of there. And this word in this place is that picture that God is going to jerk us out of this age. And the implication is he's going to put us in a new one. And of course, a new age without the problems of this age would automatically mean, because of an age, that there are going to be a whole lot of other processes that exist and are allowed to run, but they're not going to be evil. They're going to be righteous. They're going to be legitimate, true, and all of that. So deliverance out of is emphasized in this verse for two reasons. The word for deliver actually has the preposition out of attached to the front of the word. It's called a prefix. And when you prefix a preposition to a verb in Greek, you intensify the verbal meaning, plus you give direction to that meaning. So to take out with the preposition out is emphasizing he's going to really remove you. And then, as if his readers might not get it, he then uses that very preposition as a standalone word in the next part of the phrase. He's going to deliver you out of. That's the way he does it. And the point that he wants us to get is, he wants us to understand that we're going to be removed from this age. Jerked out. And that means then that deliverance out of this age is an objective of Christ giving himself for our sins that's being held in abeyance right now. It's being postponed. It's being pushed aside in some respects because the deliverance out of this age isn't going to happen until we're taken out of the age and the new age comes. Well, then what does this statement mean? Who cares if he is going to deliver us out of this present evil age if he isn't going to do it anytime soon? Or today, or tomorrow. Well, what is the biblical word for being told something's going to happen down the road that's going to be really neat, but it isn't going to happen yet?
Hope.
Yeah, that's our word, hope. And it means that you're sure it's going to happen, but you know it's not going to happen right away. Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. So why would you wait for something that you can already see? You hope for things that haven't yet come into history. So what we're talking about in Galatians 1:4 is a declaration of something that is supposed to settle over our souls like a great big huge comforter called hope. And the hope is that he is going to get us out of this time frame and age and put us in another one where the processes are reversed. The evil is going to be banned and righteous behavior is going to be the standard. What is the impact of that as a hope? Well, I'm going to flip you through two or three verses here. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. I really think that it's easy for us to lose sight of this issue of how important hope is. It says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. So verse 20 says, we eagerly wait for a Savior who's going to take us out of this age. Now I wonder about the vast majority of believers in our cultural setting, just how eager is this awaiting? I know when I first came to be a believer and people would talk about the possibility of the rapture happening at any time, you know, I had these hesitations. I thought, oh, well, I'd like the rapture to come, but really, I'd like to fall in love and get married first. Or I'd like for this other idealized kind of experience to happen first. Or, you know, I had all of these, yeah, I want Jesus to come, but if he doesn't hurry, it won't bother me. Until I was going to have a really big test that meant a whole lot if I didn't pass. And then I wanted the rapture to happen before I had to take the test, or at least before I got my grade back. So I would be delivered, you know, it's an escapist thing. So the issue that I'm trying to illustrate is, I don't know how eagerly people wait. You can only answer that for yourself, but one of the biggest problems, I think, with the question of eagerness is just how bad do you have it yet? Most people will eagerly look for the Lord to take them out when it's bad enough. But when life is really cushy and good and we're getting everything or most of what everything we want, you know, if we had to balance it out, maybe we're in a 60-40 or 70-30 kind of thing where 70% of stuff is good and, you know, we can tolerate the 30 because the 70 is really good. And so we really don't want to be out of here. It's kind of like the guy said, I'm not really afraid to die. I'm just not in a hurry. Well, Paul was in a hurry. He said he wanted to die. He wanted to go and be with the Lord. But for this Thessalonians' sake, he'd stick around for a while. It's an attitude of whether or not hope has fallen on our souls like a comforter and said, this is where your life is. This promise that he's going to jerk you out of here, this mess one of these days. And not only Philippians, but look at 1 Thessalonians. Actually, the whole combination of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the big biblical setting for the issue of hope. It's where the rapture's taught and all a bunch of that. But the point is, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says in verse 10, in verse 9 it says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. You turn to God to serve and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is the issue of whether it's really important that this promise that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age really has any impact or not on our thinking. And then 2 Thessalonians, it says in chapter 1, verse 7, that's the middle of the sentence, verse 6, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Remember, justice is exact equivalent retaliation. They give you affliction, God gives them affliction. It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So, again, he's pushing us in this idea that we should have as a guiding umbrella concept the fact that this age is a temporary part of the process and it's God's intention through the self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ to jerk us out of here. So the question automatically then becomes, how important is that to you as a hope? How important is it to you that he's going to get you out of here, really? And what kinds of decisions are we making every day that say to ourselves and to those who observe us, oh, they're not of this age. Those people are looking for a better setting, like Abraham, who looked for a city whose foundations were established by God, and he was the builder and maker. The hope issue of Galatians 1:4 has to be kept alive. If we get too satisfied within this age, then two possibility things will happen. One of them is deadly. On the one hand, in 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul said that godliness with contentment is great gain, which means that you should be content. But what's driving your contentment and what does it do to your soul? For example, how eager are you to get out of an age if you're content within the age? I mean, if you're really content today with the way things are, you're not looking for Jesus to come with his flaming, you know, fire and mighty angels. Because contentment is the enemy of enthusiastic anticipation. If you're already satisfied, you're already satisfied. So there's this tension where Paul says that we ought to be contented, but then there's this reality that if you're too contented, you won't be motivated, and your hope will not be that Jesus will come and get you. Your hope will be that he'll keep on showering you with all these goodies and you'll stay healthy and then life will be great and, you know, in this age. So there is this issue about being contented, and in the biblical body of Revelation, there is this focus on continual gratitude. And how can you give thanks if you're not thankful? And if you are thankful, how badly do you want to get out of your situation? What I'm saying? There is a tension in the scriptures that says, on the one hand, you ought to be living under this umbrella idea that Jesus is going to get us out of here. And then on the other hand, you're told constantly, while you're here, be contented and give thanks. But those seem to clash a little bit, at least in my thinking. So one of the problems with present satisfaction in this age is that it might actually diminish our hope. We may really not care if Jesus were, you know, he can wait another 10 or 15 or 20 years, no matter. That attitude is destructive to our spiritual lives because John said, if you don't have this hope upon him, you won't purify yourself. But this satisfaction, if it comes from a current absence of serious conflict, you have to ask yourself, how is it that I am not participating in this conflict that is in an age where evil is running? What is it? How am I escaping the conflict of all these evil processes? How is it? Because there's only one way you can escape the impact of evil at work, and that's if you participate with it. If you go with the flow, then you won't have to suffer the onslaught because you're just, you know, just being washed down the stream with the rest of it. There's no conflict because we're compromising too much. But Paul said, everyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that means that if we operate at the level of conviction and not compromise, we're going to run into the processes of evil and they're going to try to chew us up. And all you've got to do is get in the political thing for a little while and you'll find out what I mean, because your adversaries will come after you like a bunch of sharks and they'll try to chew you up. Well, as Christians in an evil age, if we choose to do what's right consistently, we're going to run smack into people that don't like what we're doing. And they're going to try to force us to change it. So one of the problems of being satisfied in this current setting is whether that satisfaction is coming out of a lack of conflict with the evil processes. In fact, the biblical model for this present age, according to Romans 8:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:2, is groaning. We are groaning, waiting for the redemption or the adoption of the children of God, the redemption of the body. We're groaning while we're in this tent, waiting for not for this tent to be destroyed, but for us to be clothed upon with the glory that's to come. So you have these issues that Paul is dealing with where he's trying to say, one of the reasons the Galatians are in the mess they're in is because they have been overrun by the evil doctrines, and they've begun to compromise with them. So they've lost their sense of desire to get out of this. Two things ought to really make us always want to get out of this life, get out of this age. One of them is the evil that is running amok in the cultural setting and in the age, and the other is our own. Our own depravity ought to make us long to be delivered. And if that's where Paul actually intended for us to stop, he probably would have just, well, he may not have even written the rest of the letter. There is a sense in which Jesus' intention to deliver us from this present evil age has a present impact in addition to hope. Hope has its own impact. It gives us an ability to hang in there. Before the study this evening, we were visiting together, and one of the things that came out is God will always give us the ability to do what's right, even when there's going to be an enormous price to be paid, physically or emotionally or spiritually, body, soul, or spirit. He gave us His Spirit so that we could be empowered to do what's right, in spite of knowing, oh, this is really going to cost. It's one thing to do what's right and get blindsided by the cost because you didn't realize it was coming. It's another thing to be intentional in doing what's right, even though you know that this is going to be the consequence. So in this age, part of the issue is living intentionally, doing what is right because it's right and because you have this relationship with God that you don't want to sacrifice. In that idea, there is a deliverance within the age, from the age. It's not the technical. I mean, I really believe that Paul was saying he's going to take us out of this age, and that means he's going to put us in another age. But I also do think that Paul wrote Galatians to try to encourage the believers that there is a deliverance now within the age, from the age. So that Christ gave Himself for our sins in order to affect the present, even though we're in a desperately evil age. So there are a couple of things I want us to know about that. The fundamental characteristic of this age is the activity of the processes of destruction of relational harmony. And anybody can be delivered from those processes of destruction of relational harmony if they're disengaged from those processes. You can actually be delivered from the impact of the relational disintegration if you don't participate in the processes that bring it about. Look at Titus 2:12. It says in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Well, what's he saying? Well, he's saying that if we deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly and righteously and godly, then in this present age there will be certain benefits because the grace of God instructs us to do this. And notice verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing. So while we're anticipating the new age, we're also living in this age by withdrawing from the processes of it. We refuse to be ungodly, motivated by worldly desire. We're going to live sensibly and righteously and godly. So if we do that, there is a deliverance in the present, at least to a degree. 2 Timothy 4:10 is an illustration of when the guy didn't do that. In 2 Timothy, Paul is probably lamenting the fact that in his final time on the earth, when he was having to defend himself before Roman authorities, nobody would stand with him. And he talks about all these people that have abandoned him And in 2 Timothy 4, he says that Demas has left me, having loved this present age. So if a person embraces the processes of the age, I can make lots of friends and have a relative degree of lack of conflict relationally. But that's the life of compromise. On the other hand, if you withdraw yourself from those processes, then there will be certain benefits to that. And one of them is that you won't be departing from those who have the same kind of commitment, and your relationships will be very solid between yourself and those who are committed like you are. Solid relationships between mutually committed individuals have an enormous ability to mitigate the impact of the conflict that happens between you and those that are not committed. If you have several people who are really out to get you, and you have a few people who are really there to pray with you and for you and relate to you, and all, that harmony will do an enormous amount in mitigating that the impact of the conflict. So there is a certain kind of deliverance that's possible for right now. But there are a couple of requirements for the disengagement. I mean, we have to say, okay, I'm not going to do this, not going to do that. I am going to do this, I am going to do that. There are two things that are fundamentally required. Romans 12, 1 and 2 identifies definitive commitment and transformation by the active pursuit of the antithetical process, where you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the way the scripture says it. Well, that comes on the heels of what I just called definitive commitment. Without definitive commitment, there can't really be any transformation. Because without definitive commitment, there's no withdrawal from the processes. I don't know if you thought about it or not, but the fundamental problem with the processes of evil is that they refuse to be committed to what's true. Adam and Eve got that ball started when they refused to be committed to the principles that God had demanded or established. Well, ever since that's been the case, the requirement for disengagement from this present evil age's processes is definitive commitment. You have to crawl up on the altar and, you know, that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. And it's followed up by the renewal of your mind. And Colossians 3:10 emphasizes that. The determinative ingredient in withdrawal from the processes of evil of this present age is knowledge. Knowledge of the truth. And when I say knowledge, it has to go without saying that knowledge equals data that has been believed. When you run into something that's true and you believe it, it affects the way you think from that point of faith on. And that faith and the point of belief ushers into your life certain actions of withdrawal from the evil and engagement in the good. And that's a part of how God sustains us in the age from the age. You're in the world, but you're not of it. You're in the age, but you don't have to be chewed up by it. Christ died for your sins so that you could have a foundation for an experience of his life, even while you're in this age, with the added enormous promise that he's actually going to change the age, going to take us out of it and put us in a totally different age. So, the reality is that Christ died, he gave himself for our sins, so that in the long run, we'll be delivered absolutely from this age. And in the short term, we'll be delivered within the age from the processes if we are willing to walk by faith. The problem is that within the age, relational harmony is the mechanism of life, but it's also relational disharmony is also the destructive element. And there's far more conflict than there is peace. And the real big issue here is that relational harmony is hampered significantly by one fact, and that is harmony is a two-way street. There is no such thing as unilateral peace. You're not going to have peace with anybody who doesn't want to have peace with you. It's a two-way street. You can wish for relational harmony. You can pray for it, but you can't make it happen. The only person you can have any influence over in terms of whether there's going to be relational harmony between you and whoever is you. You can't do anything about them. That's why it's so silly for people to write books like How to Be the Wife of a Happy Husband. There's nothing my wife can do to make her husband happy. That's the choice he makes. Or How to Be the Husband of a Happy Wife. Wives make their own choices whether they're going to be happy or not. And biblically, it makes no difference what their spouse does. Because our life doesn't come from our spouse, it comes from our God. So in this whole idea of deliverance from this present evil age, we have the big picture. He's going to take us out. We also have the smaller picture, and that is within it, there will be pockets of life where there are healthy relationships that are caused by people who have withdrawn from the processes of evil and committed themselves to being transformed by the renewing of their mind and engaging in the processes of harmony. Truth. So when it says here that grace and peace is going to be yours, or I wish it for you, through the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, it was so that he could actually bring this to pass in history sometime in the future, but he could incrementally bring it to pass right now in time. Okay, we've about used up our time, except we always have time for questions or comments. I'm not going to get into this according to the will of our God and Father thing.